Affliction and Comfort, number one in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 11th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the joy and the privilege, the opportunity of worship. And Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would instruct us, that we might be strengthened and equipped, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe, who confess, and who live out the truth of the gospel. Father, be our teacher tonight through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, life is hard. And if you don't see that, if you don't know that, if you don't understand that, then you're either living in denial or you're just not paying attention. Because life in this fallen world is hard. There is a sense in which we can sum up life here to say, life is hard and then you die. Life is difficult. There are those people who are just mean and hateful. They constantly harass. They annoy us. They infuriate us. There's the constant back and forth, and it is everything you can do to refrain yourself from just punching them right in the nose. But enough about our families. The people out there aren't too great either. We live in a fallen world. We add to personal difficulties, personal relationships and struggles, the fact that we now are faced with a bad economy, the threat of terrorism, the decline of culture in general, and we recognize we live in a very troubled world. As Christ followers, as those who believe the gospel and seek to live it, we have to add to that we are faced with the ever-increasingly secular world. The church and the things of God have been pushed aside. There are those in the culture, in fact, I would say right now it's the majority of folks, they would like to remove our seat from the cultural table altogether. Really not interested in what the Bible has to say. Really not interested in what you Christians believe. You Bible thumpers just need to hold your tongue. You need to believe what you believe in your church. It's okay for you to hold those things in your heart, but don't talk about them, and certainly don't expect us to live according. In fact, an increasing number of folks in our culture are saying, if you as the church want to have any involvement in culture at all, you're going to have to change what you believe. That's being said. It's not just that there are some people thinking that, they're saying that. They're saying if you want to have any relevance at all, if you want to exist as the church, you're going to have to change what you believe. But that's not an option for us. And it really shouldn't surprise us at all because we're people of the book. And the scripture is clear. We live in a fallen world. This is not the world that God created. This is not the world that God wants. We live in a world that is fallen. It is broken. It is marred. It is a world dominated by sin. And the first three chapters of Romans paints a very clear picture for us of what a godless society looks like. It is a world that refuses to acknowledge God as God. It is a world that gladly exchanges the truth for a lie. It is a world in which there is no fear of God before its eyes. It is a world given over to its own evil lusting and desiring. In such a world, the church is out of place. The gospel is foreign. And those who seek to declare the gospel and who seek to order their lives according to the gospel are going to find opposition. We are going to be at odds with the culture around us. It is our Lord who said to his followers, "In this world you will have tribulation." It is our Lord who said to his followers, "They have hated me and they will hate you." Jesus, in talking about the last days, says, "All of the nations will hate you because you are committed to me." We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that our message is out of step with the secular culture, that our way of thinking is considered foreign. In fact, in today's culture, our worldview, our understanding of the world and the things around it are considered dangerous, bigoted, and hateful. Trial and trouble are our lot in this world. That's Scripture. It's what God has already told us. It's hard for us because we've had it so good for so long. Because we've lived in a culture that at least had a Christian memory. We've lived in a culture in which biblical ideas saturated the culture to the point that we lived in relative ease. But all that's changing. Traditions and assumptions long held are not only being questioned, they're being denied. The things of God are being marginalized. And there are those who want it silenced. There are those who don't want it spoken at all. And you need to understand the gospel's big enough for that. You need to understand the church is not going to fold. We are not going away. Because the Lord of the church is busy building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is going to be here until the Lord Jesus says, "That's it, and it's over." But in the meantime, we are heading to some very difficult days. And honestly, it's where our brothers and sisters in Christ have been living most of the history of the church. They've been facing tribulation. They've been facing trial and hardship. And apparently now, it's our turn. What do we do in light of the troubling days to come? Well, I want to begin this evening looking at 2 Corinthians. We're going to begin tonight a study of the book of 2 Corinthians to try to get some guidance in navigating through the troublesome times that are ahead of us. On his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul came to the thriving metropolis of Corinth. By the time the Apostle Paul arrived there, it was a city of over 800,000 people. It was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. It was behind Alexandria and Rome itself. Because of its location, it was a key to world trade. Trade traveling east and west came through Corinth. Over the half of the population of the city of Corinth were former slaves. Roman soldiers from around the empire came to Corinth and made their retirement homes. There was a large Jewish population. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was also a very immoral city. There was a large temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It employed at its heyday about 1,000 temple prostitutes. Immorality in the city was so commonplace, it became a byword for sexual vice. They created a verb to Corinthianize, and it meant to engage in all kinds of sexual vice and sexual immorality. In fact, a slang term was developed, and a prostitute was referred to as a Corinthian girl. That's how common immorality was in the city of Corinth. It's to that city Paul came, and he spent 18 months establishing, building the church. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 18. After 18 months and establishing the church, Paul left there and went on to Ephesus. After leaving, he got word of some immorality within the church. And so he wrote a letter to the church discussing that issue. It is a letter that's been lost to us, but reference is made in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. While still at Ephesus, on his third journey, he received news about more trouble in Corinth. And so he wrote a letter addressing the new trouble and answering some questions that they had raised. And that second letter we have, and we call the second letter of Paul 1 Corinthians. After writing that letter, word came again. There's more problems. It's even worse than before. There's all kinds of corruption. And so Paul made a quick visit to Corinth. And it's referred to in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 1 as the severe or painful visit. Apparently there were those calling into question his apostleship and his whole ministry. Great corruption in the church, so great that Paul felt he needed to address it in person, so he did. After leaving, apparently the false teachers doubled down their efforts, and so Paul wrote a third letter, referred to as the severe letter, referred to in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. That too is lost. He sent Titus with that letter and waited, and Titus finally came with good news, and Paul wrote to them a fourth time. And his fourth letter is 2 Corinthians. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Paul's had a long history with this church. They're dear to him. He spent a year and a half ministering there, establishing the church. And then there's been this correspondence back and forth. I mean, he is passionate about these folks. He loves them. And so 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. One writer says it reads more like a journal than a letter, because the apostle is pouring out his heart to this congregation he dearly loves. It is the least systematic of his writing, so it's really hard to outline 2 Corinthians. Because he didn't sit down and say, topic A, this. Topic B, that he's writing from the overflow of his heart. And it's a passionate letter. In fact, Erasmus described it and said, it reads like a river. There are times in which it is a rushing, violent torrent. And then at other times, it's a peaceful, rippling stream. All of that because the compassionate heart of this great apostle is being poured out to a very beloved congregation. It's very critical anytime we come to a biblical text, but especially here, that we take it in context. The three most important issues in biblical study is context, context, context. What I'm saying to you is you can't take a verse like verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. You can't take those two verses, put them on a magnet, and stick it on your refrigerator and say, I've got this wonderful blanket promise that God will always comfort any and every affliction I ever experience. Those verses have a context. Those verses are said given a certain set of circumstances. In fact, look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So the context for that great promise in verses 3 and 4 is in verse 5. when we suffer for Christ's sake, when it's godly suffering, when we suffer because of our faith, when we suffer because we are believing and living according to the gospel, we are assured of God's comfort. We are not assured comfort just because we're suffering, but because we are suffering for Christ. We suffer because of our faith. Not, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us when we're stupid. Who comforts us when we sin. Who always comforts us when we live in open, willful rebellion against His will. We're not assured of comfort in those circumstances. But we are assured of His comfort when we suffer for Christ. When we suffer for our faith. When we suffer because we are living in obedience to His Word. Let me just also suggest to you that there is an assumption in all of this. And the assumption is, if you are faithful, you will suffer. If you are faithful to Christ, if you are faithful to the will of God, if you order your life according to biblical standards, you will find affliction and trouble in this life. It's expected. It is inevitable. As we work our way through our text this night, this is what I want us to understand. In a culture that is fixated on ease and obsessed with itself, the church must be reminded that affliction and hardship are not only possibilities in this life, they are expected and they are beneficial to the ministry of the church. It's not just a matter that, you know, it might be we suffer. It might be we have to handle some affliction. It might be that somewhere along the line we experience tribulation. No, that's a given. And what we need to understand is, as it is a given, it is also beneficial for the work that God has given to us. It builds in us. It works in us. There is purpose in it. Two things I want us to know. Let's look beginning at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who were in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our suffering, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We need to understand that hardship, difficulty, and affliction is our lot in this fallen, broken world. But there is purpose in that. It is to our benefit. It is to equip us and prepare us for the work that God has given to us. Two things I want you to note. First, faithful believers are reminded of the certainty of affliction and the purpose of God's comfort. The opening verse sets the tone. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. There are those in Corinth who have called into question Paul's authority. They've called into question his being an apostle. They say, he's no apostle. He's not someone that you should be listening to. He's not someone that you need to pay attention as some great spokesman for God. If he were a real apostle, he wouldn't suffer as he suffers. If he was really God's servant, these bad things wouldn't be happening to him at all. I mean, if you're a genuine servant of God, then you wouldn't be experiencing hardship. Doesn't that sound familiar? I think you can hear that any day you turn on the radio or the television or you get on the internet and listen to Christian teaching today. So Paul addresses those who call his ministry into question from the very beginning. I am an apostle of the Messiah, Jesus. He didn't beat around the bush. He doesn't take time to greet them and say nice things about them. He starts from the very beginning. You listen, I am an apostle, and I am an apostle by the will of God. There's an issue, and he addresses it from the outset. But he addresses this troubled congregation with its false teachers. And how does he address them? As the church of God. All their problems, all of the trouble. And he doesn't say to the so-called church at Corinth. He says to the church of God at Corinth and all the holy people throughout the whole of Achaia, all the saints. He refers to this very troubled church, warts and all, with all of its problems, with all of its difficulties, with all of its errant doctrine. He refers to them as the church, as saints, as holy people, as those genuinely set apart by God. Paul is bold in his wording. He is blunt with them about the problems within the church, but he addresses them as brothers, saints, the people of God. Now, what about this whole issue of suffering? Paul uses the word affliction. Verse 4, he comforts us in all our affliction. The word is often translated tribulation. It means to be hard pressed. It means to be stressed. The very wording and the language implies anguish and sorrow. So, with all due respect to our charismatic friends, the Christian life is not a leisurely stroll in the park. It is hard. It is difficult. And we are often hard-pressed. We are often in distress, anguish, and sorrow. We live in a sin-cursed world. And that life is often hard and bitter. And we are not given immunity. We're not given a pass as the people of God. Eliphaz, who was one of Job's comforters, said in Job 5 and verse 7, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. As normal and natural as it is for sparks to fly upward, be caught by the wind, just as natural is our being born for trouble. Job agreed with him. In Job 14:1, Job says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Life in this world is hard. But so many of us question that. And we say, now, wait a minute. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, the first problem with that is the whole premise is wrong. There are no good people. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not a single one. Bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Just some are badder than others. We're all bad. And whatever we experience in this life is better than we deserve. This is the struggle. Paul says, blessed, happy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. John MacArthur gives 8 reasons why God would allow things to happen to His people. 1, to test the validity of their faith. Sometimes God allows hardship and struggle to test the validity of your faith. Now, He isn't testing so He'll know. He already knows. He's testing so that we will know. So that we will understand the validity of our faith. 2, to wean people from the world. Sometimes God allows hardship and trials so we'll loosen our grip on this world. You may be enamored. You may be captivated by the thought of a higher paying job or a nicer house, and you live for that, and God will allow hardship to come to you so you'll finally understand none of that matters. And you loosen your grip. It's an act of love to wean people from this world. 3, to call them to their heavenly hope. Again, to take their focus off of this life and put it on the life to come. 4, to reveal to them what they really love. When hardship and trouble comes, you find out what really matters and what doesn't. When Abraham was told to take his son, his only son, the son he loved, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice, it was a way of proving to Abraham what he really loved, and he loved God even more than he loved that son. But I don't know that Abraham knew that until that moment. Sometimes the Lord allows trial and tribulation and trouble to reveal to us what we really love, where our hearts really reside. He allows it, 5, to teach obedience. 6, to reveal His compassion for His people, to strengthen them for a greater usefulness, and finally, to enable them to comfort others in their trials. And that's specifically what the apostle is talking about in this passage. Blessed, the word is to eulogize, to speak well of. It means to speak well or to sing the praises of God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father, the originator of mercies, plural, and the God of all comfort. What He's saying is, only God can comfort. Whatever comfort you give, ultimately, is from Him. God alone can comfort. Who comforts us in all of our afflictions. And the word comfort implies the strength of His abiding presence. Because the word comfort here, in verse 4, has as its Greek root the same as the word paraclete, that is a descriptor of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. God strengthens by His loving, abiding presence. Note verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. It is expected that we will be afflicted, and further, that it will be in abundance. I wish it didn't say that. I wish it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us on those rare occasions when we are afflicted. He didn't say that. He says, our sufferings are abundant, and our comfort is abundant as well. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rather rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The point is, our affliction is inevitable, but it is not wasted. Go back to verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Here it is. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He goes on in verse 6 to say, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort as well, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our suffering, our affliction, our heartache, our pain prepares and equips us for ministry. The fact is, if you lose a child, that is a horrible thing to experience. And thanks be to God, I have not had to travel that road. But for those of you who have, God has uniquely gifted you to come alongside others who lose a child and comfort and encourage and strengthen them the same as you have been strengthened. Point is, we shouldn't waste our sorrows. Shouldn't waste our affliction. Those who've lost a spouse can minister to others who experience that loss. I am really grateful. I am thankful for my tumor and all those things I experienced in 95 for this reason. I've always felt that a part of my ministry from my first days, when I first started pastoring, one of my things was I went to the hospital and I sat with people at the hospital and I spent hour upon hour at the hospital with people who were hurting and suffering. And I've been there when people die, and I believe that I was a comfort to them. I believe I was a help to them, but I really wasn't equipped. But after hearing the doctor say to me, it's a tumor, and we need to set up surgery as soon as possible, and going through that surgery, losing my hearing and having paralysis as an ongoing permanent thing from that, has given me a measure of comfort that I would never have otherwise. So when I'm sitting with someone, I can look them in the eye and say with honesty from the depth of my being, when they've just heard it's a tumor, I know what that feels like. I know the fear. I know the heartache. I know the sleeplessness. Sometimes the worst thing you can say to someone is, I understand. Unless you have been where they are, you have no idea. So stop saying, I understand, if you've never been there. But by all means, if God has taken you down that path, He did so because He wants to use you as an instrument. The mom was working in the kitchen and she heard a loud scream from the other room. And she ran into the other room and her two little children were in the floor, and her son pointed at his little sister and said, "She bit me." And the mother came over and grabbed the little girl and then looked at the son and said, "Oh, honey, it's okay. She doesn't understand how much that hurts." And she went back to the kitchen. As soon as she got to the kitchen, she heard this blood-curdling scream, and she ran in the room, and the little girl is just screaming bloody murder. And her son walked past her and calmly said, "Now she understands." Unless you've been there, unless you felt the bite, unless you felt the sting, you have no idea. But if you've experienced it, whether it's the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, the loss of a career, the death of a dream, or any other multitude of affliction, God took you down that path to uniquely prepare you so you could be an instrument of comfort and healing and blessing to others. Suffering and affliction are inevitable, but there is a purpose in it. So don't waste it. Second, verse 8 down through verse 11. Faithful believers are assured that affliction has a purpose and that deliverance will come. Paul gives an example from his own life. We don't know with certainty what he's talking about because he doesn't give us enough information. We don't know specifically what it was, but it was severe. I don't know whether it was his struggle with false teachers and critics at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, he makes reference to fighting wild beasts there. Is that what he's talking about? This horrific struggle he had with false teachers and leaders? Was it the riot that happened in Ephesus recorded in Acts chapter 19? Was it the thorn in his flesh? I don't know. I do know it was severe. Look at the language he uses. He says, utterly burdened beyond our strength. That means burdened excessively. This is the word that would be used to describe a donkey who is so loaded down, he can't stand up. It's a word that is used for a ship that is so loaded with cargo, it's riding really low in the water. And it could very easily take on water and sink. Excessively burdened, beyond our strength, to the point that we despaired of life itself. The language describes the circumstance from which he saw no way out. As he looked at it, he said, there's no possibility of escape. There is no way I'm going to get out of this. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul was convinced this is it. Whatever it was so severe, Paul said, this is it. I'm going to die right here. This is the end of my life. This is the end of my ministry. This is the end of everything right here and right now. He's at the end of his rope. He sees no way out. In fact, he welcomes the thought of death. Keep in mind, this is one of God's choice servants. This is the great apostle. This is the human author of nearly half of the New Testament. And he's burdened beyond his breaking point. We have no assurance that God wants us to always be in health and sufficiently funded in this life. We simply don't have it. This is where the vast majority of the church has lived throughout the entire history of the church. And this is why. Look at verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, the affliction taught him the inadequacies of his own life. And it showed him clearly the sufficiency of his God. He was inadequate. He wasn't going to get out. He wasn't going to get by his intellect, by his attitude, by his faith. It's beyond him. But God is capable. God is able. God who raises, present tense, the dead. He goes on to say in verse 10, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. So in other words, he said, God has delivered us, past tense. God's brought us through some incredible things. He will deliver us in the near future. And we've set our hope on Him because He will ultimately deliver us. And then he goes back to a theme introduced in verse 4 when he says to the folks there at Corinth in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. He saw his inadequacies and he saw the sufficiency of his God and he recognized part of God's sufficiency is the prayers of God's people. So he said to them, pray for us. Pray that we be delivered to the praise of God, to the praise of His grace and His glory. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in the upper room the night he was betrayed? Satan has requested permission to sift you. He wants to shake you. Sift you like wheat. And then Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. That's what Paul is saying here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may comfort others. Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And now, when it doesn't, and when you come back, when you've gone through this severe affliction, this severe trial, this great tribulation, then you use that to comfort others, to strengthen others. Affliction is a given in this life. It is not a matter of if, but of when. What are you to do when it comes? You are to allow your suffering to become a laboratory in which you discover the adequacies and the sufficiencies of your God. Allow Him to comfort you, undergird you, and uphold you, molding you into a comforter that reaches out to comfort others while singing the praise of His glory. Allow the darkness of the storm to drive you into the arms of your Father. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful that in love and mercy, in grace and kindness, you have saved us. You've brought us from death to life, from darkness to light. You have delivered us. You are now delivering us, and you will ultimately deliver us. Lord, I pray that you will cause us to not waste our afflictions. that we would not waste our sorrows and our heartache. Instead, we would embrace them as the working of your grace in preparing and equipping us for a great comforting work and ministry. Lord, it's one thing to confess your sovereignty. It's one thing to stand in a Sunday school class or to stand at a pulpit and say, we are committed to the sovereignty of God. It's another thing to live in that truth day in and day out. Because that truth means every heartache, every affliction, every pain is a part of the working of your good providence in us, molding us, shaping us, and equipping us for the good work you've given to us. Lord, teach us to embrace our affliction so that we might learn, that we might see you, that we might praise you, and that we would minister that same grace to others. Not in judgment. Not as an expert who's traveled down that road and who's risen above it, but as a fellow struggler who's felt the same pain, who's known the same heartache, and who points not to himself and his achievement, but to the God who brought him through. And assure the sorrowful that the same God will deliver them. Lord, cause this truth to come alive in us. And teach us to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.